I'm going to introduce our speaker once again. Most of you were here last night, but she, if you want to see just how talented and brilliant she is, just read all her bio in here. But she comes to us from St. Louis, and she's lived in 15 states, which is just stunning to me that somebody can survive doing that. She grew up in Santa Barbara, California, and has a love for the South Carolina beaches, particularly Hilton Head. And last night she wore a gold little palm, and today she has on a little silver one. Tomorrow she's going to even have on a different one than that. And just thrilled that she loves Hilton Head Island and Fripp Island so much. And her Facebook picture is a picture of her at Hilton Head. So if you want to go on Facebook, you can see the beach and wish you were there. She has a BA in Applied Piano and a Master's of Music in Piano Performance from the University of Texas in San Antonio. And she got her Master's of Divinity at Covenant Theological Seminary in 2005. She's married to a wonderful man named Bob and Bill. Sorry. I left my brain back at home in the bed with my cat. Bill and Bob. She has been married to 37 years to Bill, and she has taught piano in her home for 30 years. You can see what else she's taught in here. She teaches Greek in her home, New Testament Greek. But her passion, and if you were here last night, you know, her passion is to teach the Word of God and to help God's people grow in Christ. So, and I will turn it over to Rhoda.
And of all I have all the same. Shall we just say the prayer and go home? Thank you so much. You all know that I'm a classical musician, and music speaks to the heart, I think, more than anything for me. So that was such a gift. But what it does when it speaks to my heart, it makes me cry. So, also someone said to me this morning, you don't look much like your picture. And I have to agree with you. For one thing, the picture's 10 years old. And I have a new one on my website now. And also, it was before surgery, so it looks a little different. But also, I don't wear my glasses normally, but I wore my glasses too long with dry eyes a few weeks ago and got bacterial ulcers on my cornea, so I can't wear my contacts for 2 more weeks. And I'd love to speak to you like this, because this is the way I feel Mary Beth should look, but I can't see you and I can't see my notes, so this is the way it is. I had a good night's sleep. I hope you did too. See, it does make me cry, so. All right, last night we talked about how we need to be in but not of the world because the world is a mission field. And this morning we're going to be talking about because the world is a battlefield, we must be in but not of it. Now, war is a terrible thing. We can all agree with that. It's an evil result of the fall. James writes, from where come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? So they come from the evil from our own hearts. That's where war comes from. Now there are ways to avoid war, at least in the political realm. Some people's belief system requires that they be conscientious objectors to war in general. And for that reason, when we have a time of war, when there's a draft, people who are conscientious objectors may not be drafted. Others object to what they might conceive of as an unjust war, or perhaps a government that is behaving in an illegitimate way. And so they do not engage in the war by rebelling against or resisting the actual law of the land and the actual call to serve. We think of Dietrich Bonhoeffer during the Nazi regime. He did not support his country's government. We think of even in our country during the Vietnam War, how objectors would even flee to Canada rather than serve. But in the spiritual realm, there's no way to avoid spiritual war. Spiritual warfare is a reality. It's an ongoing reality, and everyone is enlisted on one of two sides. Either you belong to God's family and you bear His name, which if you are a part of that family, you've been brought out of the world and into Christ, as we talked about last night. That's a once-for-all thing. That is a condition that can never be changed. That's your definitive position in Christ. It's a forever thing. You're either on the Lord's side, or you are on the side against Him, which may not necessarily be a permanent condition, because everyone who calls on the name of the Lord may be saved. And when you turn over to the other side, you find that God is waiting for you with open arms. But everyone in the world is engaged in this spiritual battle for God's glory and for men's souls, whether they know it or not, because the world is a battlefield. So let's just review some of the verses that we read last night from John 17. Let's look at the second part of verse 11 that begins, Holy Father. And I'll read through verse 19 in John 17, starting in verse 11. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They're not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. All right, let's pray together and ask the Lord's blessing on our time this morning. Father, thank you once again for this opportunity we have to gather around your word this morning. Thank you again for this prayer of our Lord Jesus that was voiced within the hearing of the disciples. Thank you that they have recorded it for us. Thank you that it is a great word of encouragement to us. So I ask, Lord, that you would once again open it up to us this morning. Help us to see the truth that we need to hear, and to that you, Holy Spirit, would apply it to our hearts, that would become a living reality in our lives. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So how is the world a battlefield? You will remember from our discussion last night that in this context, and that's how we know what the meaning of the world is, we talked about the three meanings of world in the New Testament, that sometimes it means all of the created order. Sometimes it means the inhabitation of humanity, of the history of human history, or just the human race. Or thirdly, it's the world in rebellion against Jesus and against God. As the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament bottom lines it, it is the sum of the created order, which has been shattered by the fall, is in rebellion against its maker, stands under the judgment of God, and in which Jesus appears as Redeemer. Now we can know that this is what Jesus is talking about here by the context. One of my professors always says, context is king. A lot of times we can understand what the meaning of the word is simply by its context, and certainly we do here. We mentioned last night that in the verse right before this prayer, Jesus says, in this world you will have trouble. You will have trouble, but take courage, he says. I've overcome the world. You will have trouble, though. So who in this world is going to give us trouble? Well, this passage would tell us that the people of this world in rebellion against God will give us trouble, for one thing. In verse 14, Jesus says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. For they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. Now that Jesus is not of the world is easy to understand. He's not only man, but he is God. He's the God-man. He came from heaven. His essential being is heavenly. He came forth from God. But now he says that his followers, that you and I, are not of this world, even as he's not of this world. And yet, of course, in a sense, we are. We were born into this world. We are totally human. We are part of this world when we're born. But Jesus makes it clear to Nicodemus in chapter 3 of John's gospel that to be brought into God's family, we are reborn. We are taken out of this world in rebellion against him and made into the children of God. And we see the kingdom of God. And it's this reborn state, in this reborn state, that the disciples are not of this world. Some translations, Berkeley's among them, would say that Jesus is saying they're not worldly, even as I am not worldly. But that doesn't quite say it. It's a valiant attempt, but not quite right, because what this phrase has to do with is that they are not of this world is more about origin and more about essential character more than outlook. That in our origin, in our essential character now, we're new. We're reborn. We're remade. But he does say that the hatred of this world is turned against us, even as it is turned against Christ. Jesus said this in John 15. In John 15, verses 18 and 19, Jesus said, If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. Why wouldn't it? But as it is, you do not belong to the world, because I've chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you, because you're mine. And you remind them of me. It hates me first. So therefore, of course, it hates you. Maybe you've heard of this story that R.C. Sproul tells in his little book, The Holiness of God. It tells the story of a well-known professional golfer who was able to play in a pro-am tournament with President Gerald Ford and pro golfer Jack Nicklaus and the evangelist Billy Graham. And so this other golf pro is playing this round. And after the round, another pro asks him, so what was it like to play golf with President Ford and Billy Graham? And the pro answered with disgust, I don't need Billy Graham stuffing religion down my throat. And so the other pro, his friend, asked him, so was Billy Graham really rough on you out there? And then the pro hung his head in embarrassment, and he said, actually, he said, Billy Graham didn't even mention religion to me. He just played golf. But you see, he accused Billy Graham of trying to ram Christ down his throat just because he was so aware that this man belonged to Christ. He was so aware of the fact that he was being faced with Christ himself because there was a Christian in his midst. And there will be those who reject us, who are repelled by us and who hate us simply because we remind them of the Christ that we bear, whose name we bear. We remind them of the holy, sovereign God who created all and to whom everyone is accountable. People do not want to be reminded of that. They don't want to be reminded of God's existence or the fact that they're accountable to him or how they stand before such a God, which would be what? Justly condemned because of their rebellion and maybe just even ignoring him or acting like he doesn't exist. And that in the face of such accountability that they are hopeless and helpless before such a God and in need of a Savior, in need of Jesus Christ. Because see, if what we believe is true, then the unbeliever is not in control. He's not good enough. He's not the center of the universe. He or she is not innocent. She is condemned. She's broken. And the non-believer doesn't want to hear any of that. Even in their own conscience, they don't want to hear it. They want to be good enough. I had an art teacher when I was in junior high school in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and I was getting ready to move to Oklahoma, one of my many moves. And he made a little clay flower pot for me with a little note. It was a little goodbye note, and it said, and aren't we all A-plus deep inside? And even as a little 12, 13-year-old girl, I was able to look at that and think to myself, not me. I'm not. Of course, I'd been raised with the Ten Commandments and been raised in church all my life, so I was able to say, no. Nice thought. You'd like to believe that. Not really true. People want to be good enough in and of themselves. They want to earn the good that they get, and they want to pass for what they do wrong. The great religions of the world are all based on man being able to achieve some level of goodness, some attainable standard. But Christianity isn't like that. God says, be perfect, be holy, even as I am holy. And we can't do that on our own. God has to do it for us because we are unable. If people are going to know him and thus be brought out of the world of darkness and into the light of eternal love relationship with God, we can't do that. We need help. And so what does God do? God, as Anselm says in his great argument, you know, why the God-man, that man owes the debt, but we can't pay it. What we owe for sin against an infinite and eternal and holy God is eternal damnation. That's what we deserve, because rebellion against such a God is that heinous. So even if We can't pay for it. We can die and pay for it eternally with judgment. That's just. But still, you never can pay it because it's an eternal debt. We can't pay it. Now, God could pay the debt, but he doesn't owe it. He's not bound to. He doesn't owe us that. In his justice, he just owes us condemnation. So what's the answer? If man owes the debt, but he can't pay it, God could pay it, but he doesn't owe it. So what's the answer? God becomes man. He is 100% man, 100% God, and he lives the perfect human life. In order to be able to pay the human debt, for the wages of sin is death, to pay the human debt, and because he is God as well as man, that payment, that substitute in the sinner's place is of infinite value. So it's the only answer. So if we place our faith and trust in the payment that was made for all those who will put their faith and trust in him, then his perfect righteousness is placed in our account, and our sin and guilt is placed to his account and fully paid. So that God is just and the justifier of those who believe in him, because he can justly say, you're not guilty. Your debt has been paid in full. That's the story. That's the gospel. But the world doesn't want that story. This world that's in rebellion against God doesn't want this because of what it says about them. That they're in need of the Savior, that they're not okay. And we can understand why they hate it, because we were once there. Apart from the grace of God, we would be right there and rebelling as well. So this is a story that they hate. But let us make sure that it's the story that they hate and not the way that we're telling it. May it be because we represent Christ well, that we represent God well, the one who is holy and just and merciful and gracious and forgiving. May it be for that reason, and not because we're being selfish or judgmental or overbearing or in any way, other way, just plain obnoxious. May it be because we're bearing the gospel well. Peter described this in his first epistle. He says, don't be surprised at this painful trial that you're suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. He said, but rejoice in that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear his name. So people will hate us just because we bear the name of Christ. Just when they find out that you're a Christian, some people will hate you. And that's one way that the world is a battlefield. But there's another opponent that we have, and we find this in verse 15 when he says, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. We will also experience the world as a battlefield because of the evil one, who's also called the prince of this world. Now, the same crucifixion and resurrection that brought us out of the world and into Christ, at the same time, sounded the judgment for the prince of this world. And when John says that the world, the cosmos, does not know the Son of God, that it doesn't know God, that it doesn't believe, and that it hates, the world is being personified, as you might say, as a great opponent of the Redeemer in salvation history. It's when it says the world, it's like the world is this collective person in which the prince of this world represents. Christ and the world are opponents. We find this when Christ says, I do not give you as the world gives. We give differently in John 14:27, or in the witness of 1 John 4:4. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. The world, by he who is in the world, of course, is the evil one. of whom it said, the whole world is under the control of the evil one. This world in rebellion against the Creator is under the control of the evil one in 1 John 5:19. As it says that believers are in Christ, the Bible says that the world is in the evil one. And then the prince of this world, the wicked one, is in the world, just as Christ is in us. Paul tells us that we're engaged in a great spiritual battle that requires the armor of God for us to fight. Peter tells us to be self-controlled and alert because our enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. The Bible is very clear about this evil one who battles us. And evidence of this battle is all around us. If you Google persecution of Christians today, it's amazing what comes up. You'll find out about the hundreds of millions of Christians in the world today who are being persecuted for their faith. Sometimes it takes the form of imprisonment and abuse, hostilities, but in some cases, in many cases today, Christians are being put to death for their faith. We see it in the prevalence of drug abuse. If you think about the lives that have been destroyed by drugs, prescription drugs, illicit drugs, all kinds of drugs, we have children of friends, children of family members whose lives, so full of promise, so bright with potential, have been suddenly turned. And the parents all of a sudden have a child that they don't know, who's been totally transformed into a child who drops out of school, who's in this drug culture, who has no hope. And in Missouri, sadly, we are called the meth capital of the nation. And in the rural counties of Missouri, meth is just so prevalent, and you see pictures of how people have been changed by this awful drug. I mean, their teeth fall out, and they get old overnight, and their lives are just shipwrecked. Now, this is a great evil. This is a sorcery that is a tool of the evil one. We have family members. We have a dear family member who was in the car going through Texas, and they were pulled over, and little to their knowledge, there were drugs in the car. In Texas, that's a felony. And so our felony on their record, and we've tried and tried to get it expunged, and you can't in the state of Texas. This is a great evil. In the third world, I know many of you, and this is Columbia, South Carolina, where Columbia International University is, and from this place, missionaries go forth throughout the world. And many of you have been throughout the world. In third world countries, demonic activity is seen very, very out there, very present. Occasionally, we'll see something like that in America. In one of our suburbs of St. Louis, Maplewood, it's kind of a center for witchcraft. You can go down one of the main streets and see shops dedicated to witchcraft. So it's not like that isn't in America. But you know what? The devil's wiles in America are working so well without it. He doesn't need that. The father of lies has been able, through those methods, through lies, through drugs, through other ways of fooling people, that isn't quite as necessary. His ways haven't changed. His weapons of warfare, he uses the ones that work best in different parts of the world. But he is at work. So people oppose us, and the evil one opposes us. So what does the Lord pray in light of this opposition, in light of this great battle? I wish he had kind of prayed, Calgon, take them away. That seems like something that we might wish him to pray, or we might assume he would pray. Okay, Lord, we've saved them. Let's get them out of here. But that's not what he prays. In fact, he says it very clearly. He makes it plain that he doesn't have anything of the sort in mind, that our place is still in the world, and it would be bad for them and disastrous for the world if God would take us out. He says, my prayer is not that you take them out in verse 15. It's not that you take them out, but that you leave them here protected, but that you protect them from the evil one. Many of the saints in the past have prayed that the Lord would just take them out. Moses prayed that way. Elijah prayed that way. Jonah prayed that way. Every time they did, the Lord said, no. No, I'm not done with you yet. There's a purpose for you. And that's why we're here. We talked about that last night. There's a purpose for us being here. We have a place in the world, although, of course, we're not to be of it. Many times the church has sought to pull herself out of the world and not to be in it. It's kind of like a holy club, kind of like a holy little enclave. But that's not what Jesus prays. He prays that they would be kept from evil or the evil one. So we are in Christ, and therefore we're not in the evil one. We have a task to do in the world, and it's important that we should be in the world. It's equally important that we should be protected from the evil one if we're to accomplish what we are to accomplish. Now, being taken out of the world, as I said, sounds pretty good. Because what is our natural reaction to this battle? We recoil, don't we? I mean, who wants to get in that? I want to withdraw. That's my natural reaction, is to flee and to protect myself. But we are to be Christ's agents in the world. And as we're in the world, he says, don't take them out, but protect them. So what does Jesus mean by protection? I mean, were the apostles protected? Was Paul protected when he was stoned and left for dead? When he was beaten 39 times with lashes? When he was cold and naked, and when he suffered shipwrecks 3 times? It's all that amazing list in 2 Corinthians 11. I mean, we know that most of the apostles were martyred for their faith. So how were they protected? We know that they were protected because we are all indestructible until God's purpose for us is finished. And we know that the apostles were successful in what they did. How do we know that? Because we're here. Because their message went forward down through the ages such that we are here in Christ because of their message. So we are indestructible until our work is done, and they were too, until their task was accomplished. And we, like them, we will experience tribulation and distress and persecutions and spiritual conflicts and temptations and trials and interactions with the malice of the devil and the weakness of our own flesh. We will suffer from contact with the evil that's in the world, the entanglements of the world. We'll suffer from companions that we can't get rid of, from evil influences and associations. We'll know humiliations and failures in service. We may know painful bodily suffering, and we will experience death. But through all that, we can know that God's purpose for us will be fulfilled, that he will protect us so that we can accomplish his purposes for us. But there's something else, I think, that Marcus Rainsford describes in his book on John 17, which is called Our Lord Prays for His Own. And he says, nothing is really evil but that which can separate us from the love of God. I repeat it, he says, nothing on earth or in hell is really evil to us but that which can separate us from the love of God. So Paul writes, shall tribulations or distresses or persecutions or famine or nakedness or peril or sword be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? Of course, you know his answer. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That as evil as the evil one is, he cannot separate us from the love of Christ. That this position that you have in Christ is secure, and nothing and no one, not even your own sin, can take you out of his hand. Now, spiritual conflicts we'll have. Physical challenges we will have. But can anything separate us from the love of God? No. Paul writes, "My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness." That's what he learned through those things. The Lord Jesus prays that we'll be protected from all spiritual hurt, and we can be sure that God answers Jesus' prayers. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. True evil is that which can hurt the soul. And God actually works all the other things that we may think are evil, and actually which may be very evil in and of themselves, but he can work even the evil things in our lives for our good. One thing that Dr. Boyce told me the day after he was diagnosed, we were working in his office, because I was crying, we were working. We did things like call Dr. C. Everett Koop, and he wanted his advice. Dr. Koop was on the search committee that called Dr. Boyce. So he called Dr. Boyce, and all Dr. Koop's friends, they call him Chick. Is that cute? His name was Chick Koop. Anyway, so he called Chick. He said, "Get Chick on the phone." And he wanted advice for how he should handle his diagnosis. But anyway, so we were talking, and the day that he'd been diagnosed on that Good Friday, he went down to see his mother in the senior living facility where she lived there in Pennsylvania, not to tell her his diagnosis. He didn't want to do that before Easter, but just to see her. And he came back and he said to me, "You know, it's a good thing to die young. It's a good to go out on top." He said, "I won't die in a nursing home like my father did. I'm going out young." And he said, "That's a good thing." And he said, I'm so impressed today with how Romans 8:28 is really true. It's really true. He said, God does all things together for good. And that's what led, of course, to what he said on May 7th. But he was so impressed with that. And what had happened to Dr. Boyce was an awful thing. But he knew that God was going to use it for good, and that he had accomplished what God had intended him to do. And he died with that great peace. In fact, one time, I walked into his office after it had all been announced, and he was just sitting there with this big grin on his face. I said, "What are you doing?" He said, "I'm taking all my engagements off my calendar." He said, "It looks great. Look at all that." And then he kind of leaned back in his chair and he said, "You know," he said, "I am so blessed." He said, "All I ever wanted to be was the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church. And I've been able to do it for almost 32 years. And he said, "And I always wanted to write a book for every year of my life. And I have." And he said, I've visited every country in the world I wanted to visit. He visited like 35 countries, and his favorite city, Venice, 14 times. But when he said, "I wanted to write a book for every year of my life, and I have," I said, "Well, first of all, who but you would have such a goal? And second of all, who but you would meet it? I mean, this is crazy." But he had this sense that God had protected him as long as he needed to, and he had great peace about it. So the Lord prays that we will be protected from all spiritual hurt, because true evil is just that which can hurt the soul. And God works everything out, even the evil in our lives, for our good. And the evil that can hurt the soul can never come near us, because the Lord prayed that we would be kept from all true evil. And we know that God answers all of Jesus' prayers. But how does he answer that? That's in the next verse, in verse 17. He says, "Sanctify them by the truth. Thy word is truth." Maintain their witness to the truth. Now, we can't do that, but he doesn't leave us alone. He sends the Paraclete, the Helper, to come alongside, the Holy Spirit who dwells within us and enables us to stand and to absorb all the fiery darts of the wicked one, all the malice that this world and the evil one can muster. What Jesus said to those who were trying to kill him in John chapter 8 was, "You're of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of them." But in the face of this, the Holy Spirit enables us to wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, while praying at all times in the Spirit. And because the word is God's very word, when we accept it, and when God enables us to accept it and act upon it, that sanctifies us. It's that process of God working in and through the word to transform us more and more into the image of his dear son. So when we accept it, the Holy Spirit allows us to accept it and inculcate it into our lives, then we are set apart, we are sanctified, we are enabled. Now, as we think about this prayer, we have to take it very seriously, along with everybody else who believes in Christ, and along with John's original hearers. We have to think about the implications of Jesus' prayer for our own lives. Here's what D.A. Carson writes. The cosmic spiritual nature of the conflict is laid bare in this prayer. It's a cosmic spiritual conflict. He says the followers of Jesus are permitted neither the luxury of compromise with a world that is intrinsically evil and under the devil's power, nor the safety of disengagement. We are not allowed the luxury of compromise, and we're not allowed the safety of disengagement, because that's where we naturally go, because it's easier, and to protect ourselves. The luxury of compromise or the safety of disengagement. He says, but if the Christian pilgrimage is inherently perilous, which it is, the safety that only God himself can provide is assured. And how do we know that? He says, as the prayers of God's own dear son will be answered. Jesus prays this because we need it. But we know that we will receive this protection because God will give it. Sometimes it will mean physical protection. Sometimes not. It didn't mean that for Jesus. It didn't mean that for most of the apostles. But it will always mean God's provision for us in the midst of his plan. And will always mean that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. It will always mean that he is with us in it and through it, whatever comes in the battle. So what does it look like? What are some ways that this looks like when we encounter this evil in the world? How do we stand against it? Of course, it takes many different forms. How do we reject the luxury of compromise and the safety of disengagement? There's a story that comes out of my part of the country, out of Illinois, about a great American hero who was an editor and a school teacher and a Presbyterian pastor. His name was Elijah Lovejoy. And he left preaching, he left being a pastor, and returned to his roots in the press in order that his message might be more widely heard and might reach more people. One day he witnessed the lynching of a slave, and it changed his life dramatically. He became committed forever to fighting uncompromisingly the evil of slavery. Time and time again, mobs came against him. They descended on his press. They destroyed the printing press. They tried to get him. Many attempts and threats on his life were made time after time. Repeated destruction of his printing presses, though, didn't stop him. He said this, "If by compromise is meant that I should cease from my duty, I cannot make it. I fear God more than I fear man. Crush me if you will, but I shall die at my post." And he did. 4 days after he said that, another mob descended on his press. It destroyed him and destroyed the press and assassinated him. Now, strangely, some of those that defended him were prosecuted. And then some of those who killed him were regaled as heroes. One of them was later elected mayor of Alton, Illinois, right across the river from St. Louis. But there was a young man at that time in Illinois who was greatly moved by the story of Elijah Lovejoy and his martyrdom. He had just been elected to the Illinois legislature. His name was Abraham Lincoln. So although Elijah Lovejoy died, his influence lived on. He found the world under the influence of the evil one, and he did what he believed he had to stand, set apart, or sanctified by the truth of God, that such evil must not stand. So I wonder, where might God call you and me to stand against evil and the evil one in this world that is a battlefield, that we must be in, but not of? And where are you and I challenged to compromise our beliefs, our personal convictions, at work maybe, in our personal relationships? How will we stand? Is it where we find the social evils in our own communities, in our world, such as human slavery traffic today and human trafficking and so many other things? Maybe when we encounter lies about the Lord Jesus Christ, about the truth about God that people in your sphere of influence believe? Well, it's Jesus' prayer that we remain in the world as his disciples, that we would face these things protected by his might and sanctified by the truth and empowered and enabled by his grace. And we can. And the way that we know that we can is because someone else faced the greatest cosmic battle of all time. The greatest cosmic battle of all creation. Someone who understands why we want to recoil from the battle. Someone who understands why we want to withdraw. Because in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, "My God, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup, the cup of God's wrath, may it be taken from me, and yet not as I will, but as you will." He understood not wanting to face the battle, but he faced actual separation from God. When he became sin for us on the cross, and God turned his face away so that the Savior would cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken so that we never will be. We can know that Christ's prayer for us will always be answered. He bore that separation so that you and I never will. I love the verses in Colossians 2, verses 13 through 15, where Paul writes, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." See, that victory's already been won. We're in a battle, but the battle's already won. The victory's already been assured. So we're in this fight, but we're on the winning side. So because the world is a battlefield, we must be in, but not of it. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that every prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ, you answer with yes. So Lord, in that knowledge that you do protect us by your might, you inform us and arm us with your truth, and that you enable us by your Holy Spirit, Lord, may we, by faith, live like who you've called us to be, in but not of the world. In Jesus' name, amen.